Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Let us start in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne and we bless you and we praise you for just a wonderful week. We thank you, Father, for all the blessings you bestowed upon us. And Father, we thank you for the rain that you pour down from heaven that we desperately need over here. And we thank you, Father, for the spiritual rain that you're doing in these last days, the latter rain. Father, we just ask your Spirit to guide and direct this study. We pray to give everybody eyes to see and ears to hear. And we just ask your blessing upon us. We thank you so much for sending your Son to die for our sins. And in the name of Yeshua we pray. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
All right, we're heading toward the home stretch. So I was saying to somebody before, you know, when you get up really up to chapter 18 of Revelation is really the mystery, right? You know, accumulating with mystery Babylon. But there's a lot of things that are there in symbolism and hyperbole and all different kinds of things. But then once you get past Babylon, it's not so much a mystery anymore. And it's exciting. Last week we went over the Bride of Messiah and getting ready and how exciting that it is. And now we're going into the millennium and then the New Jerusalem. And that's it. We just have three more chapters left. So it's now the real encouraging part that comes. And, you know, I always say the Bible interprets the Bible. So when we're going to Scripture, let Scripture interpret Scripture. And really, Revelation, in a lot of ways, interprets Revelation. If you notice, as we're going through here, many of the cross-scriptures are other scriptures in Revelation, as we'll continue to do today. So we're starting out in chapter 20, verse 1 of Revelation. And I saw a cherub. Also before we start, you know, let me say happy new moon to everybody. Rosh Chodesh Sameach, as we're starting also the new moon right now. And I saw a cherub coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. So where does this come from? Revelation 9. And the fifth cherub trumpeted, and I saw a star out of the heaven falling to the earth, and the key to the pit of the abyss was given to it. And he opened the pit of the abyss, and smoke went out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace, and the sun was darkened in the air by the smoke of the pit. So, you know, we're seeing the same thing that's happening here, but in one, it's a demon coming down, letting out the other demons out of the abyss, and here it's a cherub coming to chain, you know, the demons. And for me, I'm a kind of visual person. I don't know if this is exactly the way it is, but when I read these scriptures, I think of like in heaven, this kind of like glass counter with this big key inside, and somehow this demon got in to get it while there's war in heaven, you know, with Mikhail and Satan, and then he's coming to the earth with the key and he's opening up, and now the key's back in its right place, and Yahweh's giving him the key to chain these people. In verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. If we go to Revelation 13, 2 and 4, Revelation 13, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like the feet of a bear, and its mouth was as a lion's mouth, and the dragon gave its power to it, and its throne and great authority. In verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? He was able to make war with it. And ultimately, in our studies on Revelation and also on Daniel, because when we went over this in Revelation 13, or Daniel 2, Daniel 4, Daniel 7, it's very clear that this end time beast is some form of world government. Today we have United Nations. We went over this where it fits. You know, you have 7 heads and 10 horns. There's 5 permanent members of the Security Council. There's a rotating president, a secretary general. And then there's 10 member states that rotate every month. And I always go into, you know, the leopard, the sign for France, the bear being the sign for Russia, you know, the lion and the eagle being America and Great Britain, and the dragon being China, the 5 permanent members of the Security Council all being named. And I'll always have Seventh-day Adventists write me and say, no, the dragon is in China, the dragon is Satan. And I'm like, of course it's Satan, we know it's Satan. But symbolically, they're using the dragon, you know, as it's very interesting that when you look at the Security Council, those 5 members are there with that. So I've never doubted that literally the dragon in Scripture is Satan. We know that. But symbolically, I do believe also where it's talking about the dragon here with these other animals, that it's part of the Security Council it's talking to. And again, when the beast power sets up, I don't know, there might not be a United Nations. So my point isn't showing what's there now, although it is very interesting that it fits. But we already have a world government. So if it's not, we had the League of Nations in before 1945 from the end of World War I, and that fell apart. So it might not even be called United Nations. We don't know what it'll be called, but whenever it's going to be, it's going to be something like we see today. It's going to be a world government that's going to be ruling over with, of course, Satan at the head of it. If we go back to Revelation 20 in verse 3, and they threw him, so they're laying hold of the dragon, the old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And just as we go into this, another thing which comes up in Judaism, they do not believe that there's a demon called Satan. They don't believe in that. They think that in Scripture, you know, where they think that's more of a New Testament thing, I guess you could say. But we also see it in many Scriptures going all the way back to the Garden of Eden with the serpent being there. And right here it's saying that the old serpent who is the devil. So I think a lot of times the Brit Hadashah can expand on certain things in the Tanakh that you might not see. But to me, I think, oh, it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible belief in Judaism not to believe in a devil. Because if there's, you know, if you think about it, as human beings, we just happen to be stupid, you know. We happen to be like Pavlov's dogs, and we go along with all this. But if you believe that there's an enemy out there, an adversary that wants to destroy you, you could fight against it. You could try to make sure that you're staying strong in Yahweh. And like we go over in Jacob 4:7, you know, submit to Yahweh, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you don't believe that there's an enemy called Satan, you're in trouble. Because he believes in you. He knows your name. He knows who you are. He knows where you're living. And he is going to tempt you. So I think it may be one of the reasons why Judaism has the problems they have today is because they don't believe in this fallen cherub that's there. Although it's so evident in many scriptures. Beside Genesis, we see it in Ezekiel 28. We see it also in Zechariah. You know, where Satan is before. We see it in Job. You know, there's quite a few places where this adversary is named as a literal being, you know. So why they don't believe in it is another Bible study to do, which is not tonight. But clearly here there is a devil. And his name is Satan. And he is the serpent. So Revelation brings this all together. And they threw him into the abyss, verse 3, and shut him up and put a seal over him that he should not still lead astray the nations until the 1,000 years are fulfilled. And after these things, he must be set loose a little time. So in our Bible study note down here, it says, Yahweh being completely fair and just will allow Satan loose after the millennium to test the people born during that time so that all humans would have been tried under similar circumstances to have the responsibility to resist evil and choose the way of Yahweh. So, it's pretty interesting that, and maybe we'll talk about it more when we get down to verse 7 and 8, but how people that are born into a perfect world that have never seen the evil that we've seen today, yet will hear about it, you know, where sin goes to, where evil goes to, how after 1,000 years of peace, they can still choose evil over good. And it's scary. It's almost as scary as work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because what it shows you is that on a human form, no man can make it. No man is strong enough to make it. And this is why, you know, we have to first submit to Yahweh before we resist the devil. We have to surrender our life to him. You know, that's why Yahweh has a congregation. That's why he has elders. That's why he has leaders. Because that's the only way we're going to make it. We can't make it alone. It's virtually impossible to make it alone. And we see that when the millennium comes, so many of these people, and we'll talk about it when we get down there, that it's almost mind-boggling. After living in that environment for 1,000 years, we'll fall back to it. And verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and the souls of the ones having been beheaded because of the witness of Yeshua and because of the word of Yahweh, and who had not worshipped the beast nor its image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they reigned with Messiah 1,000 years. So that's why I say, like in the beginning of Revelation, it's kind of like, whoa, some of those things are tough when we see the believers being persecuted and martyred, and Satan overcomes the saints, and you know, we're sweating here a little bit, but it's like, just hang on, the good part's coming, and here we are, that whoever put forth and overcame through the struggle is going to be rewarded to be with Yahweh and Yeshua 1,000 years. Revelation 6 and 9 through 11, we'll read a few of these scriptures about what they're saying here, the ones who went through this suffering and martyrism. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those having been slain for the word of Yahweh and for the witness which they had. And they cried with a great voice, saying, until when, holy and true Master, Yahweh, do you not judge and take vengeance for our blood from those dwelling on the earth? And there was given to each one a white robe, and it was said to them that they should rest yet a little time until might be fulfilled also the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, those being about to be killed as they were. So, you know, we've for 2,000 years, we've been part of a persecuted body. We're part of a humiliated body, a suffering body. We're part of a body that is a martyred body in one way or another. Whether that's us being a living sacrifice and dying to our self every day, dying to the needs of the flesh or the wants of the flesh every day, or it's literally giving your life, like we're seeing in the course we're doing with the underground congregation. It is what is a requirement of being a believer, is the denial of self and the sacrificing of self. But the great part is here that we see in the end, you know, like we read last week in Revelation 19, it does get us those white robes, and we will reign with Yeshua 1,000 years. And it's like, wow. You know, you think about it, and, you know, I'm going through getting myself a new passport right now, and had a little bit of a complication with something with it. And I said to my wife, I said, don't worry. I said, this is probably going to be the last passport I ever need. You know, because the next passport I'd have to get is 2029. And if Yeshua's not here, I doubt I'll need a passport, because I have a feeling whatever's going on, if he's not there yet, I probably won't need it. It really hit me like, wow, this really might be the last time I ever need a passport. So being this close to that kingdom, or even if I needed one more passport after that, I doubt it, but you never know. It really makes us think that now this will be a reality. That the day his feet go on that Mount of Olives, we will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when you live in this world and your mentality is only for 50, 60, 70 years, maybe 80 years, if you're blessed or cursed, depending on how you look at it in this world, to think of 1,000-year reign with him, of putting the world back together with him here, there's no more inability, there's no more doubt, there's no more should it be this way or that way. No, he is here as the CEO of the kingdom of Yahweh, and he's given the orders from the top down, and we're going out there and we're making everything right. And what a blessing that is. You know, that's why I say this is just so encouraging, that as you read through the book, yeah, there's a lot you got to sacrifice in this world, which, to be honest, really isn't much, because this world doesn't have much to offer. But in the end, that's the reward, you know. And it's not just living for 1,000 years, that's great, and forever. But it's being part, not part of the problem, but part of the solution. To being able to go to places of the world where they don't have water and they don't have food at that time, where they would have went through horrific suffering, and having all the answers to them. And that's why I say today, people don't need money. Third world places, they don't need all these other things. What they need is, they need the kingdom of Yahweh. But all we're giving them right now is a hope of that kingdom, because the kingdom isn't here yet. And that day, it's really here. We'll be able to be showing them, you know, everything from how to grow food biblical way, how to understand the Torah, how to serve Yahweh, how to have clean, sewage through their places, how to have proper economics in their towns. We're going to be teaching everything to them from a kingdom principle and be part of that. So what a great scripture, that whoever, the ones been beheaded because of the witness of Yeshua, because of the word of Yahweh, and who had not worshipped the beast nor its image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or in their hand, they lived and reigned with Messiah 1,000 years. What a blessing that is. Revelation 2, 26 through 28. Because actually, in the messages to the seven congregations, the hope of this scripture is in there. Revelation 2, and verse 26. And the one overcoming and the one keeping my words until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them with an iron staff. Like the vessels of the potter, they shall be shattered, as I also received from my Father. And I will give to him the morning star. You know, Yeshua is the morning star. So that's the reward that gets. If we go to Revelation 3 and verse 12. The one overcoming, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my Elohim, and he will not go out anymore. And I will write the name of my Elohim on him, and on the name of the city of my Elohim, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my Elohim, and my new name. Wow, so to be a pillar. Now, like I said, here in Israel, we go to all of these old places that are sometimes 2,000 and 3,000 years old, and you still see the pillars standing. There's no roofs, there's no walls. You know, there's a little bit maybe of a floor here and there, but any place you go to, you see the pillars, because the pillars are lasting, and that's what we want to be. We want to be pillars in the kingdom of Yahweh. Verse 22 of the same scripture. The one who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the congregations. Verse 21 first. The one overcoming, I will give to him to sit with me in my throne as I overcame and sat with my Father in his throne. So even the fact of sitting with Yeshua on his throne in heaven right now, there's a throne with Yahweh the Father, and Yeshua is sitting in his right hand, and he's saying he's going to give us, meaningly, the authority that he has as sitting at the right hand of the Father, that authority will be given us. How awesome. 2 Peter 3:8. 2 Peter 3:8. Says, but let not this one thing be hidden from you, beloved, that one day with Yahweh is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. So we see this with the 6 days of creation. The seventh day is Shabbat. We see 6,000 years of man. The seventh millennial is the millennial of Yeshua's return and redoing of the earth. And this is what he's talking about here, that they lived and reigned with Messiah 1,000 years. You know, the seventh millennium, the seventh day, the seventh millennium, the seventh Shabbat. And then verse 5, very clear. This is the first resurrection. So there are two resurrections, as we're going to see in the same chapter. One resurrection is the first fruits, and then the second resurrection is everybody else that ever lived. So it's really interesting, because when you look up that word with first resurrection, it literally is like not just first, but better. It's in succession, it's in order. It's the better resurrection. Because the second death has no power over those people. So it's a different parameters we're going to see. The second resurrection, there's a lot of unknowns that we don't know. Are these people resurrected as human beings? You know, are they going to be like Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and just never die as a human being? Will they be glorified spirit beings? We don't know. We'll talk about it more when we get down there later in the chapter. But the first resurrection is a better resurrection, because we will be with him for that millennium. We'll be first fruits. Will be in the holy city of Jerusalem with him, inside the sanctuary, and will never leave. So what a great resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one having part in the first resurrection. The second death has no authority over these, but they will be priests of Yahweh and his Messiah, and will reign with him 1,000 years. And just think about it. The people that are in the second resurrection, you know, which is billions and billions of people that ever lived, and everyone has to go before the judgment seat of Yeshua, right? But just think about it. When you're resurrected, you don't know whether you're going to be given eternal life or the lake of fire. So there's going to be a lot of sweating, a lot of inhibition, a lot of people being nervous, because when they realize, wow, I'm at the judgment throne of Yahweh, and I don't know which side I'm going on. And that's why it says here, when you're in the first resurrection, you already made it. You're already a glorified spirit being. You're already shed these mortal bodies. You're already with him. And the second death has no power over us. There's no judgment for us at that point. So there's going to be a judgment for the rest of the world. And some will get eternal life and some eternal death. But for the ones who are the first fruits, you made it. You made it. And then going through that 1,000 years, There's nothing else ever that will take your eternal life. And a matter of fact, not only did he make it, at that point you will go from having eternal life to having immortality. Because that's what Scripture says, that he's going to give us immortality. Right now we don't have immortality. We have eternal life. What is the difference? Eternal life can be taken away. So we have eternal life dwelling in us, but you can lose that if you turn back on this walk. And you go and go your own way. That's why it's very dangerous being a Laodicean at this time, because a Laodicean thinks he's rich, increased with goods, in need of nothing, and doesn't realize he's poor, he's blind, he's miserable, and naked. Meaningly, no covering. He's not part of the family of Yahweh, not part of what Yahweh's doing. He's independent-minded on his own. And, you know, when the end comes, he could miss out on it. But here, if you're part of that first resurrection, you've made it. You know, you've made it, and now you'll never have that corrupted mindset anymore. You'll forever be with him in there. And that's why I say every ounce of our being should want this. Every strength that we have should be working toward this every day. And every part of us should just be living, eating, and breathing the kingdom of Yahweh. Verse 7. Actually, still with verse 6. Revelation 5:10. And he made them, the first fruits, kings and priests to our Elohim, and they shall reign on the earth. So it's very clear the first fruits are not going to heaven. Yeshua said in John 14, you know, in my Father's house are many rooms or many positions. If I go away, you know, I prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back for you. So we're not going to heaven. Heaven is Yahweh's throne. Earth is his footstool, but he's coming back for us. So that's clear. That from all the way back in Genesis, he gave mankind dominion over the earth. He gave us rulership, not ownership. And he gave us dominion. He didn't give us dominion over heaven. So there's nowhere in Scripture that says that we're going, that heaven is our reward, but the earth is our reward. The earth is our reward. So, just reading our footnote here, says verse 4 to 6 is about the first fruit resurrection. These covenant believers of Yeshua now will reign with him during the 1,000-year millennium and have a glorified spirit being. Their judgment is now, and they have no part in the white throne resurrection of all the other humans after the millennium, but will reign with Messiah Yeshua forever. So like I say, wow, what greater thing can we look for than that? Verse 7. And whenever the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be let loose out of his prison, and he will go to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to assemble them to war. Those number is as the sand of the sea. So this is where we were talking about, you know, in verse 1 and 2, when the devil is chained, right, for 1,000 years. And why he's chained? Because every human being that's ever lived, okay, except for Yeshua, although he was tempted, but he was different than we are. But we all had to deal with three things. We had to deal with our human nature, which is contrary to the nature of Yahweh. We had to deal with the influence of Satan the devil. And we had the influence of the world around us. So those are three pretty big influences for a believer. You know, you come in and you're thinking to yourself, okay, I was deceived on this, you know, ooh, I never knew Saturday was the Sabbath, I'm eating these wrong foods, and you're reading the Bible and you come to faith, but you don't really realize the rest of your life you got these three things to deal with. You're going to have to deal with Satan now, like I tell people when they're baptized, you just moved up his hit list quite a bit. You have to deal with the world around you, because we're in the world but not of the world. But most of all, you got to deal with your own human nature. And then when the millennium comes, Satan is chained. Yahweh actually changes the nature of human beings, right? No longer will they even think of war if they're actually going to melt them into plowshares. If they could only do that today, how great would it be? And the world around you. No longer will you have to tell your neighbor, no, Yahweh, everyone will know me. So in that time, they will not have to deal with that. But now, at the end of the millennium, Yahweh has to decide with all those people that were born in the millennium, does he make them immortal? Is he bringing them in on what he's done for the first fruits? And by allowing Satan loose, it's a test that Yahweh shows. The same way in our life. There's things that Yahweh allows us to go through sometimes simply as a test. He's testing us to see. Because he's got to make sure 100% that will never, ever go back the other way. You know, and you think about it, this life, like I was saying, in the day and age we're living in today, about 50% of people that are baptized go back on their calling within 1-2 years. You know, so how could Yahweh immediately give someone immortality if within a couple of years he's turning back? You know, we're talking about zillions and trillions a year, so Yahweh's got to make sure. So the way that he's going to test these people is he's going to let Satan loose to tempt them and see what happens. And unfortunately, it's not a good result. And it's amazing to think that after 1,000 years of Yahweh changing the nature of man, it's like the Garden of Eden all over again. And if there's anything we should learn from this, it's, boy, do I got to surrender to Yahweh. I can't hold on to an ounce of my own thinking, but I got to surrender to him in everything. Because if I think on my own, I'm going to get deceived. It's that simple. You know, that mankind, you know, we're our own worst enemies, and we will be deceived if we allow Satan to do that. So let's look at Ezekiel now, because it's very interesting. He also talks about Gog and Magog. Well, why would he be talking about this? It's very strange. It comes up no other place in the Bible except Ezekiel 38 and 39. So let's read it. Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel, the 38th chapter. Ezekiel 38 and verse 8. And after many days you shall be visited in the after years. You shall come into the land turned back from the sword, gathered out of many people on the mountains of Israel, which have been for a continual waste. But he has been brought out of the people, and they shall dwell securely, all of them. And then verse 23. And I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. So, in one way, you could look at Ezekiel 38 and 39 and think that this is exactly what's happening in Revelation. On the other end, if you look really clear, it really can't be. It can't be, because number one, the people don't even know Yahweh. After the 1,000 years, there's not a person on the earth that will not know Yahweh. And the other thing is that he's talking about the people having to be secured from against their enemies, and there's going to be security everywhere. So I believe that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is actually talking about the time period from when Yeshua returns until the millennium starts. Because remember, if he's returning at Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, that's the first day of the seventh month, but depending on what year is the Jubilee is 7 months later, you know, depending if it's an intercalatory year. Is when Aviv 1 will start. And I believe that's the after years. I believe that's the time the wrath of Yahweh comes. That's the time when, you know, Armageddon, all the other things. But it's still interesting to look at because it's the only place that Gog and Magog looked at. And it probably is a parallel to what's happening in Revelation. So now let's go to Revelation 39. Revelation 39, 7 and 8. And I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is come and it has happened, declares Adonai Yahweh, that this is the day of which I have spoken. We drop down to verse 21. And I will put my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgments which I have done, and my hand that I have laid on them. So the house of Israel will know that I am Yahweh their Elohim from that day and onward. And the nation shall know that the house of Israel was exiled for their iniquity, because they betrayed me. So I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. And they fell by the sword, all of them. According to their uncleanness and according to their sins, I have done to them and have hidden my face from them. So Adonai Yahweh says this, now I will return the captivity of Jacob, and I will have mercy on the house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. And also, after they have borne their shame and all their treachery which they have done against me, when they dwell on their land securely and no one terrifies, when I have returned them from the people and gathered them out of the hand of their enemies and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then they will know that I am Yahweh their Elohim, who exiled them from among the nations. But I have gathered them in their own land and have not left any of them there. And I will not anymore hide my face from them, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares Adonai Yahweh. So this is the Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but not really the story we see happening here, where after the 1,000 years are up, Satan is let loose, He goes into the four corners of the earth and mentions Gog and Magog to assemble the people to war, and what's the end result of it? And they went up over the breadth of the land, verse 9 of Revelation 20, and they encircled the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire from Yahweh came down out of the heaven and consumed them. Wow. You would think after the 1,000 years, the one thing they would know is Yahweh's sovereignty. You know, it would just be, it's just, like I said, it boggles my mind. I could see this maybe being the first year after Yeshua returned, but not 1,000 years later. But what happens? They come there, and fire from Yahweh comes down out of heaven and consumes them. Do we see this anywhere else in Scripture? We do. When we look at 2 Kings 1, 2 Kings 1 and verse 9. And it's with the prophet Elijah. It says, and the king sent him the commander of 50 and 50. So here it was. They're looking for Elijah, the prophet, the Tishbite. And he's sending over here to... The king is sending over here these army men to Elijah, and let's look what happens. And the king sent to him the commander of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he spoke to him and said, O man of Elohim, the king has said, come down. He's talking to Eliyahu. And Eliyahu answered and said to the commander of 50, and if I am a man of Elohim, fire will come down from the heavens and will consume you and your 50. And the fire came down from the heavens and consumed him and his 50. And he turned and sent another commander of 50 and his 50 to him. And he answered and said to him, O man of Elohim, so says the king, hurry down, come down. And Eliyahu answered and said to them, if I am a man of Elohim, fire will come down from the heavens and will consume you and your 50. And fire from Elohim came down from the heavens and consumed him and his 50. So same kind of thing, different story, of course. But we see the same kind of thing, that Yahweh is sovereign. And the bottom line is, if something is against his will, he could very easily just have fire come down from heaven and destroy people. Sodom and Gomorrah is another perfect example of that. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, where fire and brimstone came down out of Yahweh in heaven. Genesis 19:24. Not going to go there, but we see it. Verse 10 of chapter 20, Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil leading them astray was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night for ages to ages. You know, eons to eons, you know, ages and ages to come. And one of the questions that comes up is, will Satan ultimately be destroyed? You know, and there's really, the Bible is a little bit ambiguous on this. There's certain scriptures that make you think, you know, he's spirit being, he can't be destroyed. Or it's at least wasn't Yahweh's will to destroy spirit being, and that he's just going to be tormented forever. And it would make sense if that's what he's trying to get humans to believe, with a hellfire, because that would be his punishment. But there's a couple of scriptures I want to go through here that seem to indicate that he will be destroyed. And it's in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. In verse 13. Talking about Satan, you have been in Eden, right? The garden of Elohim. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the jasper, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, or rather the diamond. What's the first one? The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of your tambourines and of your pipes in you, right? He was the first musician. And the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the cherub that protected with the outstretched wings. And I put you in the holy mountain of Elohim, where you were. Mount Zion, right? He's in the holy mountain of Yahweh. He was, you look at the Ark of the Covenant, right? He was one of those cherubs at first, before iniquity was found in him. Can you imagine? He was the one covering the Ark. Verse 15, you were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. So it's like, wow, it's shocking to think that if Lucifer, the light giver, could become Satan, the adversary, I better work out my salvation with fear and trembling. You know, that if he could fall, so could I. But what is his punishment? If we drop down to verse 18. By the host of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trade, you have defiled your holy places. So I brought a fire from your midst, and it shall devour you, and I will give you to be ashes on the earth in the sight of all who see you. So, now here's where the problem comes in. Over here, it certainly seems like he's going to be completely destroyed, completely burned up. But at the same rate, the whole chapter isn't talking about Satan. The chapter is actually talking about, verse 2, the ruler of Tyre. And Yahweh is using Satan as a type of the ruler of Tyre. And these scriptures in verse 13 and 14 and 15 are kind of like inserts. It's like instead of a messianic insert, it's like a demonic insert that he's bringing there. So we really don't know if verse 18 is dealing with Satan or the king of Tyre or both. But at least it's a scripture that shows Satan could be destroyed. Another one is in Malachi. In Malachi 4. Or as us Italians like to say, Malachi. Hey, Malachi, what are you doing? My Goomba, Malachi.
Malachi.
I actually, when I first started learning the Bible, when I was only like 18 years old, I thought that's the way you pronounce that.
Malachi.
I'm Italian, it's got to be Malachi. But Malachi 4, in verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a fire pot, and all the proud and every doer of wickedness shall be chaff, and the coming day will set ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, which will not leave root or branches to them. So this is clearly the day of Yahweh, his wrath on mankind. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise up, and healing will be on his wings, and you shall go out and frisk like calves of the stall, and you shall tread under the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, and the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts. So to me, I would hope that Satan is going to be part of that ashes, that he wouldn't be around forever, even if he is chained up. But that's really up to Yahweh. But like I say, even though the evidence to me weighs more on him being destroyed, I can't say it with 100% certainty from Scripture. You know, that's definitely what's going to happen. But that's what we're seeing here. So Revelation 20. The devil leading them astray, verse 10, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night for ages to the ages. And now we get into the second resurrection, the white throne judgment. Because again, this is after the 1,000 years are already finished. We don't know how much a time. It says he'll be set loose to deceive the people for a short time, you know. But how long is that short time? We don't know. We don't know if it is a few weeks, a month, a year. We're not sure. But it's not a very long time. And then the white throne judgment comes, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled, and a place was not found for them. And I saw the dead, the small and the great, standing before Yahweh, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So the first books that are open, what are these? It's the books of the Bible, very clearly. The Biblos, the books were open, the books of the Bible. And another book is open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead in it, and death and the grave gave up the dead in them. And they were each judged according to their works. So everyone who ever lived, it doesn't matter whether your boat sunk in the sea and you died in the sea, or you died and you're buried in the ground, everyone who ever lived will be resurrected at this time and resurrected for judgment. Resurrected for judgment. Let's go to Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And it is reserved to men once to die and after this judgment. It is reserved for men once. It is reserved for two men, once to die and after this judgment. So once somebody dies, then they're being judged. And what are they judged by? They're being judged by the things they did. Very, very clearly. For the first fruits, that judgment passed because Messiah already paid the penalty for our sins. We've accepted that. And we don't have the same judgment that they have. 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, so that each one may receive the things through the body according to what he did, good or bad. Right? So it's very clear. There's a judgment day for everybody. And what is that judgment based on? Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear the Elohim and keep his commandments, for this applies to every man. So it's very clear. At the Garden of Eden, the Ten Commandments are part of Yahweh's inherent character. They're there, apart from the Sabbath day, because mankind rejected Yahweh's rest, and Yahweh made that a sign to his people. So in the White Throne Judgment, people are not going to be judged on whether they kept the Sabbath or not. Because if it was a sign for the whole world, then it wouldn't be a sign for us. Right? A sign has to be something that is different than something else. How could the Sabbath be sanctified if everybody kept it? So I believe it was Yahweh's intent for everybody to keep it at creation. But since mankind rejected it, and Romans 1 goes into this, Yahweh actually made a sign to us for the covenant. So I don't believe that they're going to be judged by whether they kept the Sabbath day or not, but they will be judged by the moral law of the other commandments. So it's very clearly. So when you look at that, you're thinking, uh-oh, who can make it, right? If we could barely make it, if the righteous barely make it, what happens to the unrighteous and the sinner? If we're striving with all our heart to be righteous to Yahweh and we know his Torah and we're not doing it, what about our relatives that don't know it? How can anyone be saved? And the answer is, with man it's impossible, with Yahweh all things are possible. But there really is hope. And there's one scripture that gives us great hope for our unconverted relatives. I'm not going to go there. And it's going to show what this judgment is based on. And it's in Romans, the second chapter. Because, you know, Yahweh is a very fair Elohim. And his word, everything goes by his pattern. And Yahweh clearly says, too much is given, much is expected. The more is given, the more is required. So Yahweh would not judge a college student the same way he would judge a second grader. If we were talking about physics, right, and you had to pass this test on physics to get into the kingdom, Yahweh wouldn't give a second grader the same test he would give a college person who studied it their whole life. That wouldn't be fair. So Yahweh is really fair. So yes, their judgment is going to be on the Ten Commandments, but yet Yahweh also looks at the heart. So let's read it now in Romans 2. He says, therefore, O man, you are without excuse. Everyone who judges, for in that which you judge the other, you condemn yourself. For you, those judging, you practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of Elohim is according to truth on those that practice such things. So sure, if you're a liar and you're a hypocrite and you're a false accuser, you're not going to fare too well in the White Throne Judgment. You really aren't. But Yahweh looks at the heart. So he says, and oh man, the one judging those practicing such things and doing them, do you think that you will escape the judgment of Elohim? Or do you abuse the riches of his kindness and forbearance and the opportunity he has given you, not knowing that the kindness of Yahweh leads you to repentance? But because of the hardness of your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up a store of wrath against the day of wrath and against the revelation of the righteous judgment of Elohim. He will give to each according to his deeds. This is just what we read. And this is why for believers that commit sin and don't repent, it's a serious thing. You could lose your salvation, you know. And the key is, if you don't repent right away, and now maybe time goes on, 1 year, 2 years, you start forgetting you even sinned, or you start justifying your sin in your mind, and then you're really, really in trouble, because that's the unpardonable sin, is unrepentant sin. So Yahweh's saying very clearly, you know, his kindness, his grace, it's not that he forgives the sin without repentance. His grace is he gives us the time to change. That's where the grace comes in. So mercy isn't forgiving somebody who's never repented. Mercy is giving the time for that person to change. But at the end of the day, if they don't change, this is what he says here, you know, that because of their hardened heart of unrepentance, they're only treasuring up a store of wrath against the day of wrath for the revelation of the righteous judgment to come. And he's going to give each according to his deeds. Everlasting life, truly to those who with patience and good work, seeking glory and honor and immortality. But to the ones who are stubborn and do not obey the truth, but obey iniquity, he will render anger and wrath. Trouble and pain on every soul of man that works out evil, both of Jew first and also Gentile. So believer and non-believer, right? But glory and honor and peace will be to everyone working out good, both to Jew first and to the Gentile, believer, non-believer. There is no respect of person with Yahweh. And here comes the interesting part. For as many as have sinned without the Torah, right, the non-believers, will also perish without the Torah. And as many as sinned within the Torah will be judged by the Torah, the believers. For not the hearers of the Torah are righteous with Yahweh, but the doers of the Torah will be justified. And that's why, like I said, the fact that we know we have a greater accountability. For when pagans, right, non-believers, not having the Torah, do by nature the things contained in the Torah, they not having the Torah are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the Torah written in their hearts, their conscience witnessing with them, and their thoughts either accusing or excusing one another. So very, very clearly, our unconverted relatives, the people that don't know the Bible, and yet we know them, that are good people, your neighbor, maybe your brother, maybe your uncle or aunt, or even your parents, that they've lived happy marriage with the wife. They're not adulterers. They don't lie and they don't steal to other people. They treat their neighbor good and kind, yet they just, for whatever reason, Yahweh never called them. So is Yahweh going to judge them because he didn't call them? Of course not. Yahweh is fair to everyone. He's not a respecter of person. So although they're not first fruits, in the white throne judgment, they'll be rewarded for the good things they did. And that's why I said, don't fight with your relatives about Christmas and Easter that are good people and living good lives. Leave them alone. Fight with your relatives who are living evil lives, that are lying and stealing and committing adultery and doing these evil things, because they're going to go to the lake of fire. Those are the people you should be working on, not your relatives that are righteous people and they simply don't know any better. You know, that Yahweh's not calling them for the same calling that we are. And when will they be either accused or excused? Verse 16, in a day when Elohim judges the hidden actions of men, as my good news teaches through Yeshua Messiah. That's the white throne judgment. So to me, this is one of the most comforting chapters in all the Bible for me. You know why? Because it really doesn't matter to me as a believer. This doesn't have to be here. It doesn't change my life whatsoever. But how on earth can I have any comfort in my life as a believer, knowing that all my family has no hope whatsoever? If I have this thought, what many Christians do, that unless you come and you believe now, you're going to the lake of fire, that would be torture to me to live that way. To look at all my relatives and say, but they're good people. They help people. And this is without even knowing the law, they're keeping it. They never know that the law says they shall not commit adultery, yet they're married to their husband or wife for 50, 60 years. You know, they don't know the law says you shall not steal, but they wouldn't steal off anybody. They don't lie. They treat their neighbor good without even knowing it. And Yahweh's not going to reward them for that simply because they eat pork? Come on, that isn't the character of Yahweh. Yahweh looks at the heart, and it is so comforting to me to look at these scriptures and know that if I have friends and relatives that are basically good people that are trying their best without even knowing that Yahweh's going to reward them. You know, and if people are evil, it's not really even a punishment that they're going to go to the lake of fire. If they're evil, they would never be happy in the kingdom of Yahweh. If people are choosing to be liars and thieves and crooks, well, they're going to be in the kingdom of Yahweh. And there is none of that. There's nothing there for that. So what good would they be? They would be unhappy in the kingdom. So what does Yahweh do? He's not going to burn them in a hellfire forever. He's simply going to let them burn that they cease to exist. And then it'll be like they never existed. So in the kingdom, if you have 3 children now and only 2 make it, in the kingdom, you're not going to know you had a child that never made it. That memory will be wiped away. You know, we'll get into that in the next chapter. But we will not have to live in torment for eternity of the friends and family and people who didn't make the kingdom. You know, it'll just be like as if they never existed. But how comforting is this that we know that friends and relatives that maybe not first fruits, but yet are decent people that Yahweh will reward them, and they'll be in the white throne resurrection. Verse 11. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. These are the ones going into the lake of fire. Whoop, I'm in the wrong chapter. In chapter 14 here. But similar, actually. And verse 14, and death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So now there's no more death after this. So even death and the grave are thrown into the lake of fire. First, the people go in that are not going to be in the kingdom. And then if anyone was not found having been written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And this is why there's only one book that matters. You know, to the end of reading books, there's no end of man, right? But there's only one book that matters, and that's the book of life. We want to be in that book of life. Psalm 9 and verse 5. Psalm 9 and verse 5. Says, you have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have put out their name forever and ever. So that's the point. These people, whether it's the ones who are coming against Jerusalem in the end here, which we just read, or it's the ones in Armageddon, they're going to die, they're going to cease to exist. Psalm 69, 27 and 28. Psalm 69:27-28. Put iniquity to their iniquity, and do not let them enter into your righteousness. Blot them out from the book of life, yea, let them not be written with the righteous. So clearly there is a book of life of the righteous, and you can be blotted out of that book, which is scary to think there could be somebody who's in the book who's blotted out. So it's not just like some people believe, like the Essenes, that what do they call that? You know, that everything is already set, predestination. No, you know, we're judged by the things we do, so you might be put in that book of life, but if you don't stay on this narrow road, you could be taken out of the book of life. And the last scripture here for this, Exodus 32 and verse 31. Exodus 32. In verse 31. And Moses went back to Yahweh, this is after the golden calf, and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and they have made for themselves gods of gold. And now if you will, lift up their sin, and if not, I pray, blot me out from your book which you have written. Wow. Can you imagine? Here's Moses. You know, talk about, you know, we're going through Richard Wurmbrand's thing about loving your enemies. These are people that attacked Moses. These are people that wanted to kill Moses. These are people that threatened his authority and everything else. And what happens when they do the golden calf? He says to Yahweh, if you're going to blot them out, blot me out also. You know, what a leader, what a shepherd that he was. And what does Yahweh say in verse 33? And Yahweh says to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him from my book. So we want to make sure that our hearts are pure before him and we're doing the right thing. So very clearly here, if anyone was not found having been written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It's the second death. So when people think there's an eternal hellfire and people are burning forever, you just don't see that in Scripture. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin are death, and the gift of Yahweh is eternal life. The wages of sin are death. It's not eternal life in an uncomfortable position. So you're not going to sit there forever, you know, burning and burning and burning and burning and burning and just screaming forever. Because then you'd have eternal life. It might be an uncomfortable position, but it's still eternal life. And the wages of sin is death. It's not eternal life. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins, it shall die. So it's not eternal life. And who was the perpetrator of this fake news, you know, this fake doctrine of just by being born, you automatically get eternal life? No other than Satan the devil, like we talked about. Genesis 2. Because this is how he deceived Adam and Eve in the garden, right? Because he told them the same thing. He told them the same thing. Where Yahweh said, whoever eats of this fruit will die. Let's see. Verse 17 of chapter 2 of Genesis. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day you eat of it, surely you shall die. Eat of it or consume it. And then in chapter 3, right, what happens? Satan is there with Eve in the garden, and the woman's talking to him. In verse 2, the woman says to the serpent, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, because Satan says, aren't you allowed to eat of all the trees? He says, the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, Elohim has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, surely you shall not die. Surely you shall not die. So, this is the origin, or he's the originator of the immortal soul, that sin brings eternal life. That's Satan's false doctrine that he brings there. And look what he says in verse 5. For Elohim knows that in the day you eat of it, even your eyes will be opened, and you will be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. And yet the Bible is very clear that Yahweh says the opposite. Sin brings death. Sin brings death. So we see in Revelation 20 that whoever is not found in the book of life will go in the lake of fire and will cease to exist. So, a great chapter if you're a believer. A little bit sobering if you're not. You know, I wouldn't want to risk going into the white throne judgment. It's just, that's why the first resurrection for the first fruits is the better resurrection. But everybody will reap what they sow, and we have a choice. And while we have that choice, this is where time is so short that we should all be working together and serving Yahweh and working on bearing fruit for His kingdom. And I say, isn't it great that Yahweh didn't do it where everyone just has to individually go out and do it on their own? Because the synergy of working together, you know, actually helps us individually too, because as we're working together collectively for the kingdom of Yahweh, you know, Matthew 24, bringing the good news to the world, we're helping each other individually to be better believers. And what a blessing that is, you know, and that's part of the character that we're growing and learning how to love each other and learning how to be one family. And what a blessing it is that Yahweh's ways are perfect and that He did it this way, and that, you know, in the end, He's called us to be first fruits in His kingdom, and a blessing to that. So that is it for tonight for the Bible study. Next week, we get into the new heavens and the new earth. And if you didn't think it could get any better, just wait till next Friday, right? How wonderful. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.